want to get in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Before we read the text, I'm constantly amazed, although I shouldn't be, of the perfect balance in the way the Spirit of God presents biblical truth to us. Those of you who have been with us for the last several weeks when we've been expounding verses 26 through 31, we're brought to see that that is probably one of the most sobering and terrifying texts of scriptures that you'll find anywhere in the Bible as it deals with the end of the apostate. But as you come to the text that we'll begin to consider this morning, verses 32 to 39, you'll see, following on the heels of that very terrifying text of scripture, is strong encouragement and consolation to persevere in the faith. And I'll read beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, the he which coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If we are not continually in the process of renewing our minds by daily meditation on the Scriptures, we will surely become infected with and influenced by a very false yet subtle notion that God wants all of his people to have heaven on earth in this present life. Now, all believers know that this is contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. But if we are not constantly on guard against this, we will inadvertently buy into that false notion, and the result can be devastating. Now, this false notion is the basis for some of the unbiblical preaching and teaching and sort of the fringe area of the radical fringe area of the evangelical church. And it's most obviously manifested in the so-called health and wealth theology. God wants all of his children to be healthy. Therefore, when you're sick, God is always going to heal you if you have enough faith. God wants all of his children to be rich in abundance in this world's goods, and you will have it if you plant enough seed money. But when the sick are not healed and the poor remain in poverty, those who embrace this false teaching are sometimes overcome, and it can be very spiritually devastating to them. But apart from that, the fringe area, this false notion constantly lurks in the back of our minds, and it manifests itself most obviously in all of us when we are put in the crucible of affliction. The greatest evidence that we have been subtly infected and influenced with this false notion that God wants us to be healthy and wealthy, he wants us to have heaven on earth in this present evil world, is our sinful attitudes and responses to the affliction and the adversity that he brings into our lives. And I believe Peter recognized this, and I believe this is implied in the statement he made in writing to the believers who were suffering in his first letter. He says it in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. The only reason why you are tempted to think that the affliction and the adversity and the trials and the tribulations that's coming into our life is a strange thing is we bought into this false notion that God wants us to have heaven on earth. If we have a biblical perspective, we realize that afflictions are the norm for the believer. Adversity is to be expected. In fact, our Lord promised us that in the world you will have tribulation. And Paul stated that the most godly of believers will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Now, because of this subtle but false notion, many who profess faith in Christ depart and walk no longer with him when the going begins to get rough. They are so unprepared and broadsided by the devil with the adversity and the affliction that comes into the line. Their faith, in the language of Paul to young Timothy, was made and is made shipwreck. Now, this was the occasion for this epistle that was written to these Hebrew believers. This community of Jewish believers was being subjected to some kind of social pressure or persecution, and apparently some were being tempted to cast away their faith in order to get out from underneath the pressure, which is a very common response. This, however, would be to commit the sin of apostasy, for which there is no hope of recovery. Now, in our previous studies of verses 26 through 31, the writer sought to dissuade any from falling prey to this temptation by warning them of the final outcome of the apostate. We learned that departing from Christ for whatever reason is to leave one without a remedy for his sin. It will bring down the unprecedented wrath of God because it brings about the greatest aggravation of our guilt. And the end of the apostate will be worse for any than any other unrepentant sinner. Now, in the text that's before us today, the writer completely shifts gears in his approach, seeking to dissuade any from casting away the faith. He goes from the terrifying warnings about the final end of the apostate to encouraging the people to persevere in spite of the adversity that they were facing. Now, he does this in two ways, and I tried to reflect that in your outline. In verse 32 through 34, he seeks to show these Hebrew believers that the strength to persevere in the faith is sometimes energized by remembering the sustaining grace of God in their difficult struggles in the past. Verse 32 through 34. Then if you look at verse 35 through 39, the implication is that the strength to persevere in the faith is always energized by relying on the sustaining grace of God in the difficult struggles of the present. Now this morning we'll barely begin to open up verses 32 through 34. As a matter of fact, we're only going to get through verse 32. The strength to persevere in the faith is sometimes energized by remembering the sustaining grace of God in the difficult struggles of the past. And you'll see how we're going to begin to approach that. In verse 32, you have the call to believers to remember the difficult struggles of the past. Then in the next verse, two verses, he shows the specific aspects and severity of the difficult struggles of the past. He shows that they were persecuted by being ridiculed in a public forum. Notice he says, verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, that means a theater. What's a theater? That's where people get up on the stage and perform, and everybody sits back and watches. That's what the thought here. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, they also were persecuted for their empathy with others, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated, for you also had compassion on me in my chains, And then thirdly, they were persecuted through the confiscation of their earthly possessions, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Then he shows the knowledge that sustained those believers in the difficult struggles of the past. What caused them to be able to handle that kind of persecution and to allow the state problem to come in and take everything that they owned? They had a certain knowledge of heaven. Look at the end of the text. Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now this morning, I merely want to look at verse 32, the call to believers to remember the difficult struggles of the past. Now, nowhere in this epistle do you find it specifically stated what the social pressure or persecution that they were enduring at the time is. But it is stated that they were being tempted to depart from the faith with whatever it is that they were struggling with. All you have to do is look at verse 35, where he says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." There was this temptation. And we have seen this all through this epistle, where he says, talks about, exhort one another, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and departing from the living God. He talks about falling away, therefore it's impossible to be renewed again unto temptation. He talked about verse 26, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth. So there was this temptation in this community of Jewish believers, for whatever reason, to turn away from Christ. But in this portion of the epistle, we are made aware of a certain difficulty that they successfully endured sometime in their past. And that's what he speaks of in this text. They suffered humiliation and persecution for their faith, and in order to encourage them to remain faithful to Christ now, he asked them to hearken back to those former days, to rehearse in their minds the difficulties that they faced sometime in the past, and how God's grace caused them to remain steadfast and immovable. Then, look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Now, we need to try to struggle with some of these words by exposition so that we have a better understanding of what he's saying here. The word recall, and that's the one that's in the New King James, is a compound word which means to be mindful of something, but to be mindful of something again. Go back and remember again. Now the word is a present imperative, which means that it is a command. It is a command that we are to obey all the time on an ongoing and continual basis. That which they were called to continue to remember is a time of great difficulty which seems to have come upon them soon after they were saved, and we'll see that in just a moment. Now, the writer means more than simply remembering the events of the past. No one could endure the affliction that these people went through and ever forget. So, it was in their mind. Neither does he mean that they are to recall these, and I want you to listen to this, neither does he mean that he wants them to recall these evil events in isolation from the grace of God. That is a trap of the devil. I'll show you why in a moment. To merely have them dwell on the evil that was done to them, apart from seeing the grace of God in sustaining them, would have the opposite effect upon them than that which he intended. His intent is that they would persevere. But if you begin to dwell on what was done to you in the past, whether it be injustice or whatever it was, and you begin to think about those things apart from how God sustained you and kept you in that difficulty, you will begin to become angry and bitter towards God, and it will begin to weaken in either way at your faith. And this creates the climate for departing from the faith rather than persevering in the faith. Many professed believers have cast away their faith because they just kept focusing on what was done to them in the past, whether it be some kind of illness the loss of a son, a child, a mother, a father, a wife, a husband. They just dwell on that and dwell on that, and it eats away and become angry and angry and bitter against God. And their faith is weakened. That creates the climate for apostasy rather than for perseverance. But they are commanded to recall those former days in order that they are reminded how they were enabled by the grace of God to persevere in the face of the adversity. Now, he doesn't mention the grace of God in the text, but as you bring to bear the entire testimony of Scripture on this text, you know that we can do nothing apart from the grace of God. Paul says, I labored more than all the other apostles, but it was not me, it was the grace of God in me. So everything Paul did was the grace of God. And even though this is not stated specifically in the text, it's certainly implied by the broad range of the testimony of Scripture. They are commanded to recall those former days in order that they would be reminded how they were enabled by the grace of God to persevere in the face of adversity. Now, this is, as I said, it's not mentioned, but it's implied. Notice that it all took place soon after they professed to be saved. The New King James says, after you were illuminated. Another translation says, after being enlightened. Notice the text. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, enlightened, you endured a great struggle with suffering. And this refers to the beginnings of the work of grace in their hearts. Part of the work of God in regenerating dead sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who sit in spiritual darkness, whose hearts have been hardened and darkened by sin, is the illumination of the gospel by the grace of God into those darkened souls. Just quickly turn over to 2 Corinthians because I want you to see this. If you're here this morning and you have asked yourself this question, why is it that I've been enabled to believe and understand at least something of the gospel, that God brought enough illumination to my heart and soul when I didn't understand it before? I used to read the Bible before, and I couldn't make head nor tail out of it. Now, all of a sudden, as I've heard the gospel preached, or people have shared the gospel, suddenly I was able to see some of these things. I could see who Christ was. I could see who God was. I could see that His wrath hung over me. I could see that there's mercy in Christ Jesus because of the cross and the empty tomb. Why was I able to understand and believe those things, and yet people far more intelligent than me cannot see them? Paul gives us insight into that here in his text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says in verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth and commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now notice, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now notice, for it is the God who commanded, past tense, light to shine out of darkness. When did it happen? Back in creation, wasn't it? He's talking here about the God who called physical light out of physical darkness and uses that as an example of what He does to us spiritually in saving us. For it is a God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How did you come to see God in the person of Jesus Christ? How did you come to see and understand those things? As God said back in creation, let there be light, so He says the same thing in our hearts. Let there be spiritual light. And that is what I believe the writer here in Hebrews is speaking of when he says to these Hebrew believers, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated or enlightened. But now we need to be careful here. I'm taking more time here than I should, but I feel I almost have to do this. There is an enlightenment which eventually brings us to salvation. But there is also an enlightenment that will have a profound effect upon the heart, the soul, and the life of a person that is not under salvation. You remember when we saw that? Just about a couple of chapters of Hebrews 6, when he talks about the fact that once a person starts down the road to apostasy, they can never be restored again. Go back to chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. Notice the profound influence that the gospel had on these people. And one of the influences was that they were enlightened. The exact same word that Paul, as the writer, uses here in chapter 10. Notice verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. It says, same word in the New King James, it's translated illuminated. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that sound like a person who's been saved? It really does, doesn't it? In fact, some of the people who are laboring the Greek say you can't interpret it any other way. I say when the Greek exegesis leads you to hold a belief that's contrary to the rest of Scripture, you throw away your Greek exegesis. Or at least you don't put that much pressure upon it. But he says, notice, they have tasted the good word of God and the power to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put them in open shame. My point is, here will those who were once enlightened, just as they were in Hebrews 10. But what made the difference? What showed the real as compared to the false? The people in chapter 10 persevere. The people in chapter 6 do not. That's one of the ways you let know, did God enlighten my spirit, my mind, and my heart unto salvation? If so, you will persevere no matter how rough things get. If you end up departing from the faith and want no more to do with Christ, you are enlightened but not unto salvation. Let's come back into our text now. Back in Hebrews chapter 10. We saw, first of all, that they were to hearken back. They were to continually be thinking and remembering the things that took place in the past when they were first saved. Then he says, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Notice the text. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Now, very frankly, as we read the English, we use some of these words so often they lose their meaning. But the Greek is more precise, and I want to just show you, as the Greek scholars were able to help me, show what he actually means here. The word endured, you see that? But recall the former days in which you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle. That's a word that's used more often in the Scripture, and it means to remain under. You remained under. And it's many times translated patient. And if you have a King James Version, you'll see that down in verse 36. For you have need of patience. The New King James says you have need of endurance. Both mean the same thing. You have need to stay under. That's what it means. He says up here in verse 32, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated, you endured, you remained under. The word struggle here means the word, it's used to describe, to speak of the struggle of a fight or a conflict of a soldier in a battlefield. I think the King James says fight, I think the New American Standard says conflict, all meaning the same thing. You stayed under. This fight, this conflict, this struggle. The word great here isn't so much the intensity of the conflict, but the number of the conflicts that they had to endure. There's two words that's used in the New Testament, translated great. This one is used to describe the extent, the number, or the quantity of the struggle. So that he's saying, remember those former days when you were first saved, when you were willing to stay under all of those great and many extensive and numerous conflicts. And the great struggle, the phrase great struggle, is the one that's given the emphasis in the original language. So that's his primary focus. Remember those former days when you endured that great struggle. Now the nature of those struggles is set forth in the last word in the text, suffering. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. And this is a very strong word, and it carries with it the idea of inward agony and outward suffering. The word means inward agony, like inward agony of the mind and the emotions and everything else, but also there was an effect upon you outwardly. It is the word that's often used to describe the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Go back very quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm constantly amazed, again, in expounding through this entire epistle, how this letter probably as much as any interprets itself. If you find something in a text in this book that's difficult to understand, somewhere in the same book you'll find help or expand your understanding of a particular word or a concept that the writer is trying to get across. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 9, concerning our Lord Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Exactly the same words, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God might taste death for every one. So therefore, this was a very intense form of suffering that they were under. But I need to say that we must also be careful that we don't take it too far, because it wasn't as intense as our Lord suffered. And the writer makes that plain, too, in chapter 12. Just turn over there, please. What we want to see is that it was a very, very difficult, stressful, agonizing time for them, but it fell far short of what our Lord suffered. He tells us that here in verse 3. We begin to try to shape our thinking about the problems that come into our life. He says, but consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Notice, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. In other words, the persecution that they suffered didn't come to the point where some of them were being killed. All right, we need to see that it was very intense, but it wasn't that portion of church history where believers were being put to death. So in putting all these words together, we begin to get a better picture of what the writer is encouraging these Jewish believers to remember as far as motivating to persevere in the faith now, in spite of what they were facing when this epistle was written. Continually bring your mind back to those days after you were first saved, when you willingly stayed under that intense, agonizing pressure of numerous struggles, inwardly and outwardly. And the point is, if you will recall how God sustained you by his grace during that time, it will encourage you to persevere now. God's grace is sufficient. As God's grace was sufficient then, it will be again. Now, having expounded the text, I want to draw two principles. The one is already stated for you in the major head of your outline. I want us to look at the principle positively and then look at it from a negative perspective so that you can see this is not just some suggestion that we do to sort of keep us encouraged, but it's actually a matter of spiritual life and death. The principle from a positive perspective is this. The strength to persevere in the difficulties and discouragements of today are often energized by recalling the sustaining grace and mercy of God in the past. That's basically what the principle he's trying to bring forth to these Hebrew believers. The strength to persevere in the difficulties and discouragements of today are often energized by recalling the sustaining grace and mercy of God in the past. Now, this principle not only lies on the surface of this text, but you'll find it abundantly established in other portions of the Scripture. And I see that our time is slipping away, so I'm only going to look at a couple of the texts that I intended to look at. Go over to Psalm 77, please. Notice how the writer of the Psalm, Asaph, was going under some kind of tremendous persecution or adversity of some kind of pressure, how he begins to tell God what his struggles are all about, but then how he goes back and remembers the kindness of God and the work of God in the past and how it encouraged him in the present.
As I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Ever have a problem like that? Ever overcome like that? You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart. My spirit makes diligent search. Then he does what we often do. He begins to question the character of God. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Let me tell you something. When you start asking these questions, you're just leaving the door wide open for the devil to come in and play havoc with you. That's what we often do, though. Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promises failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in his anger, shut up his tender mercies? Well, how did he deal with this? By remembering God and his mighty works in the past. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your works and talk of your deeds. Now notice how this encouraged him in the present. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders, who have declared your strength among the people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And he goes on to continue to rehearse what God has done in the past, and you can see that it begins to encourage his heart. Paul used the same approach back in 2 Corinthians. If you want to jump over back into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians once again, chapter 1. We looked at this text on several occasions in another context. We don't know what it is that he's speaking specifically of. We have insights from the book of Acts and from some of his epistles as to what he endured. But he just speaks in general terms. But notice what he learned by this struggle. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came up to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and here's the reason why God allowed it, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God, who raises the dead. Now notice, who delivered us from so great a death, that was the past, does deliver us in the present, and in whom we trust, he shall deliver us. You see what he did? He began to look back at how God delivered him in the past, and it brought encouragement to his heart. God will deliver me now. He's delivered me in the past, and he will deliver me in the future. So do you see the point? In all of these texts, and I only touched on a few of them, I was going to look at Psalm 143 and Psalm 124, but in every one of these texts, you find this principle that the strength to persevere and the difficulties and discouragements of the day are often energized by recalling and meditating on the sustaining grace and mercy of God in the past. Now, I want to read to you a quote from an exposition of Hebrews by Arthur Pink, page 627. I read this to Jan, and I said, I don't think I could possibly improve on what he said. but it just blessed my soul, and I hope it will yours. Just listen to what he says. I'll try to read it slow so you can comprehend it. In seeking to bring forth this principle that we need to back and remember the mercy and grace of God in the past, and it will give us strength to endure the present situation that we're in, he says, sit down and review God's previous dealings with you. Bring before your heart his tender patience, his unchanging faithfulness, his gracious gifts. There have been times in the past when your own folly brought you into deep waters of trouble, but God did not cast you off. If you were full of fears and unbelief, yet God suffered you not to starve. He neither dealt with you after your sins nor rewarded you according to your iniquities. Instead, he proved himself to be unto you the God of all grace. There were times in the past when every door of hope seemed fast closed, when every man's hand and heart appeared to be against you, when the enemy came in like a flood and looked very much as though you would be drowned. But help was at hand. In the fourth watch of the night, the Lord Jesus appeared on the waters and you were delivered. Then remember this, and let the realization of past deliverances comfort and stay your heart in the midst of the present emergency. And may I suggest to you, that is such an important principle that many times we neglect it. Now let me suggest a very practical way to do this. Make a diary where you record the various times and ways that God stepped in, either to deliver you from a difficulty, where he poured out his blessings upon you in unusual ways, or he brought about a great answer to prayer. Keep the diary current. Keep writing those things down. You know why? Because we forget. We forget. I started that, have not been keeping it up to date lately. I need to go back and do that myself. Just pick up that notebook and get discouraged and say, Lord, look at the mess I'm in. And start reading about all of the ways that God helped you, answered your prayer, ministered to you, poured his blessing upon you in the past. And say, God never changes. The same God who helped me back then, he's going to help me today. Now let me tell you why that's so important, because of the opposite principle. Having shown that the strength to persevere in the difficulties and discouragements of today are often energized by recalling the sustaining grace of God in the past, a failure to remember the sustaining grace of God in the past will also lead to failing to persevere in the faith. When we don't remember the workings of God in the past and his grace and his mercy to us, we have a tendency to forget that, and as a result, we begin to question whether God's going to sustain us now, and whether God is good, and whether God is merciful. And you say, I don't know whether I follow that. Well, let's go back and look at Psalm 106. Because we'll see that exact thing happens to the nation of Israel. And remember, as I always said, don't look down your nose at Israel and say, boy, what a bunch of goofy people they were. Because that's a picture of us. If you miss that, you miss one of the primary lessons that flow out of the history, the biblical history of Israel. As you come to Psalm 106, verse 5, he begins to praise God for all of his mercy and all of his blessings. He says, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You notice that's very similar to the opening of Psalm 107. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter, he begins to rehearse in his mind the history of national Israel. And one of the things that he highlights in this psalm is that they continually forgot what God did for them in the past. And each time that they forgot, they became vulnerable to sin. And each time they forgot, the sin began to intensify and became worse.
to a point where they went from not remembering what God did to the fact that they actually forgot their God and became apostates. Now let's trace that out.
First of all, he says, we have sinned with our fathers, we committed iniquity, we've done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies. You say, how could they forget something like that? How could they forget when they saw God bring down to its knees the most powerful empire of that day through his mighty act in destroying all the idols of Egypt? They saw what he did. They saw the deliverance that he brought. But what happened when they came to the Red Sea? They saw the Red Sea. They saw the armies of Egypt coming after him. We're good. Would to God we stayed in Egypt. Let's stone Moses. Let's go back to Egypt. They begin to murmur and complain against God. That's what he says. Notice. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. You see what happened? Because they didn't remember the past. When they got into a mess, they forgot their God and began to rebel against God. But then he goes on to tell us in verses 8 through 12 that in spite of that, God was merciful to them anyway. What a blessing that is. That's the thing Jan and I have been discussing. That in spite of all the wickedness and rebellion of Israel, God was still gracious and merciful to them. Then he talks about another sin where they soon forgot and how it created even greater sin in their life. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. In other words, they forgot that he just opened the Red Sea for them. They forgot that. And as a result of forgetting that, they begin to grumble while they wander in the wilderness. They did not wait for his counsel and lust exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Gave them the request and sent leanness and soul. Now notice the descending scale of sin here. They went from rebelling at the Red Sea, they went down, degenerated down into grumbling and complaining against God, which infuriated God in verses 13 through 15. Then later on, factions of the Levitical priests, or the Levitical Levites began to raise up against the against Moses and Aaron. There was rebellion among them. Verses 19 through 20, they begin to worship a calf and change the glory of God. You see, they forgot, they did not remember the multitude of his mercies, verse 7. They soon forgot his works in verse 13, but they ended up forgetting God in verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done all these marvelous things. You see, once they began to forget God's mercy, they began to forget God's works. The next step was they began to forget God. We know that the nation became apostate. Do you see the importance then of this principle? Do you see why the writer was saying, listen, it's difficult what you're going through? He was very keenly aware. Apparently he was involved with them because he says, you had compassion on me in my chains when I was in prison. You came and visited me, apparently. So he knew what they went through. He went through it together. But he's saying, now listen, remember what you went through in the past. That will sustain you in the present. And as we meditate and hearken back to the difficult struggles each one of us has had and will have in the past, and how the grace of God sustained us then, it provides fresh courage and strength to rely on his grace and mercy for the difficult struggles of today. When you're tempted to doubt God and what he's going to do with you, go back and remember what he did for you in the past. Think on those things. Don't think of those things in isolation of his grace. You'll be angry with God. Think of them and say, if it were not for the Lord, when men came against us, they would have swallows us. But thank God that he gave us deliverance and he will continue to deliver you. You're in a mess today. You've got some fears, some anxieties in your heart. Go back and remember what God has done for you in the past. He will give you strength and courage to believe and trust in him today. May God be pleased to encourage your heart and challenge our heart by this principle.